This morning, I want us to think about together the mystery of suffering and the compassion of a Savior. The mystery of suffering and a compassionate Savior. And if you'd like to follow along this morning, we're going to look at a story, or really just the beginning of a story, in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. It's been some time since the events of chapter 8 and the Feast of Tabernacles. Really, the time, the chronology of the text is not clear. It's uncertain how much time evolved between the events of chapter 8 and the events of chapter 9. It's not really important to John's purpose, because what he wants to show us in this passage is he wants to reveal to us, as he does really in every passage in the Gospel of John, the glorious Christ. He wants to reveal to us Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come into the world, that we might believe, that we might have faith in his name, and that we might receive eternal life. And so he's going to show us another picture, another portrait of this Messiah, the Son of God, in chapter 9 of John. And the picture is that of Jesus and his disciples traveling, as they often did, from place to place. And they're walking along, and we pick up the text in John 9, verse 1. And it says that as he went along, he, that is Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi," or teacher or master, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Just a couple of weeks ago, my family spent some time in Phoenix, Arizona. And that's where I grew up. And my family still lives there. And so we went to see my mom and some of our other family members. And it was a good time. We enjoyed our time there. It had been some time, really several years, since we'd been able to be back there and visit with our family. And one of the family members that we had a chance to see and enjoyed spending some time with was my 33-year-old nephew, who has cerebral palsy. And I grew up with him. Really, he was like a brother to me. My sister was much older than I am, and my two nephews were 5 and 7 years younger than I am. And so they were in our home pretty much every day, and they were actually closer to me than my own brother and sister in terms of getting to know them and spending time with them growing up. He suffered with cerebral palsy his entire life. He has physical limitations on his left side. He cannot use his left hand fully. His left foot is not fully developed. He wears a brace on his left foot, so he walks with a limp. Also, mentally, he is limited in his development. He's also, throughout his life, suffered from seizures and takes medicine to prevent that. And I've seen him have several severe seizures during the course of his life. And we ask ourselves, you know, why was he born that way? Why did this happen? And yet, we have those questions, but at the same time, I can tell you from growing up with him, even my kids who have not been around him all that much, just because of our distance, our kids can tell you that he is a joy to be around. He's just fun. He comes in the room and immediately the room is filled with laughter. It's filled with joy because he just, his unique personality, the unique spirit that he brings to the room, it's his and his alone, and no one else can duplicate it. Why did he have to live his life with cerebral palsy? I'm sure that you have questions like that as well about people that you know, about people that you've seen who have experienced difficulties in their lives, perhaps even yourself. Asking yourself why a person was born this way, or why some tragic event happened in the life of a person that radically altered their lives, or why we have personal suffering. And so I want us to just take a few moments this morning, and I want us to reflect on the mystery of suffering. The mystery of suffering. And as we think about this, we're really asking the question, why do bad things happen to us? What's the cause? Why is there suffering in our lives and in the lives of people that we know? What's the reason for it? I think right off the bat, we need to reject one view of suffering and God that I think is completely incompatible with scriptural truth, and that is a view of God called the open view of God. And there is, in recent decades, a theology that has grown up called open theism that essentially teaches that God really has no relationship with our suffering. Because it's a view of God that is very limited in terms of God's knowledge and ability, and they say God really has no connection, no involvement with our suffering, because they say that God doesn't even know that it's going to happen beforehand. So they limit the future knowledge of God. They say that God is unaware of these things that are going to happen ahead of time. And in so doing, I think they also limit His power and His ability to do anything about these things that come into our experience. And so I think for them, what's driving this theology is they have a hard time wrestling with the understanding how God could be all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign, how God could be that, and yet there still be suffering in the world. It's trying to reconcile those two things, and I think they've gone in the wrong direction and have said, well, we're going to answer that problem by saying that God can't control suffering. He doesn't know about it. He can't do anything about it. I think that's a wrong answer. I think it's a wrong answer, and I think it's an unbiblical answer. And I don't know how you can read through the Bible and come to the conclusion that God is just absent and unaware and detached from the suffering that takes place in our world. Every single biblical character that I've ever read about in the Bible just had this instinctual understanding of the sovereignty of God. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Most of you know very, very intimately the story of Naomi and Ruth in the Old Testament. You read through that story, and it's a tragic story. It's a story of loss. It's a story of disappointment and frustration and bitterness. It's a story of a woman who suffers through famine, who has to leave her home and go to a foreign culture, foreign language, foreign religion, and in that foreign land, completely out of her protections and comfort zone, she loses her husband to death, and she loses her sons to death, and she's completely alone and destitute. And she comes back home bitter because of the things that have happened to her. It was intense suffering in her life. But one thing she never questioned the sovereignty of God. She was angry about it. She was bitter about it. She didn't understand it. She didn't see how it was all going to fit together. But one thing was clear. She didn't believe that God was absent. She believed in the sovereignty of God. And later on in the story, you see that she sees even a bigger picture of it when all things work out the way that they did in the story for their good as well as for our good in the history of redemption. And bringing about this little child named Obed, who is the ancestor of Jesse and King David and the Messiah. It's an incredible story of God's weaving His purposes in the world, even through suffering. We think about the story of Job. Job was bewildered by his suffering. He couldn't understand it. He didn't know what was causing it, but one thing was clear about Job. He never questioned the sovereignty of God. And so I think that's a wrong answer. I think somehow, biblically, we have to reconcile our suffering, our experience in this world, with God's sovereignty. That God is on the throne, that He knows about these things, that He's all-powerful. I think somehow we have to reconcile these things in our minds. And so I think the open view of God is just wrong. I think another view, though, of the relationship between God and suffering is also wrong, and it's one that pops up in this passage that we just read in John 9. And it is a view of God and suffering in which it was a very rigid, boxed-in, closed view of God and His justice and His righteousness, in which they saw a very tight, almost formulaic connection between suffering and sin. And you see it expressed here in the disciples' question. So Jesus is walking along and he takes notice of a man who's been blind his whole life, blind from birth. Perhaps even Jesus pointed this man out to his disciples as a teaching opportunity to see how they would react or what they would say. And the disciples ask Jesus a question, and their immediate impulse is to ask Jesus who sinned. This man is blind. Their conclusion is somebody sinned. Either this man sinned or his parents sinned, such that this is God's justice, this is God's discipline on personal sin, and that's why this happened. I mentioned Job a few moments ago. Job's friends had this same worldview. Job's friends had this same thought of wisdom. There was a perspective on God's justice in the Hebrew wisdom tradition in which if you obeyed, you got blessing. If you disobeyed and rebelled, you got judgment. It was that cut and dry. It was that simple. And so if you saw someone who was languishing, if you saw someone who was hurting, if you had someone who was experiencing the kind of loss that Job was experiencing and the kind of pain that Job was experiencing, the natural conclusion of his friends who came to comfort him and counsel him was, Job, just repent and confess, and then God will bless you again. Just get this over with, because clearly you've done something wrong, because 1 + 1 = 2. So sin, personal sin in your life, automatically results in personal judgment from God in pain and difficulty in this life. But you read through the story of Job, and you come to the conclusion at the end, and you see that the message of Job is, it's not that simple. It's not that easy to figure out. Because suffering is so much more complex than that. Because God is so much more complex than that. And the way that God works in the world is beyond our comprehension. That's one of the reasons why I chose Isaiah 55 to read as our scripture passage this morning, because it says, God, your thoughts, your ways are so much higher than ours. We don't fully understand everything that you're doing. We can't put it all together. We don't see your hand all the time. But the message of Job is there is not a simple cause-effect relationship between personal sin and personal suffering. It's not that simple. And so Jesus answers the way he does to his disciples, and he says, no, nobody sinned. Neither this man nor his parents, that he was born blind. Now, was there sin in those people's lives? Well, sure. Nobody's perfect. His parents sinned. This man was born as a sinner because he comes from the sinful line of Adam. And also, in his life, he committed actual sins. So both his parents and this man were sinners. But what Jesus is saying is, that's not why he's blind. You can't apply this tit-for-tat, cause-effect formula of suffering must mean personal, individual sin. It's not that easy. And so I think what we have to accept is a multifaceted, a more complex understanding of suffering and God's sovereignty that leaves room for mystery and faith. Mystery and faith. We don't completely know what God is doing. We don't completely understand His purposes. And so we have to trust His heart. We have to trust His character. The fact is that we live in a world that is cursed because of sin. It started in the Garden of Eden. We live in a world full of thorns and thistles and frustration and pain. And the things that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 are emblematic and representative of all pain, frustration, and futility in this world. And so the thorns that Genesis 3 talks about represents every kind of suffering. The pain of giving birth in child labor is representative of all kinds of suffering in this world. According to Paul in Romans chapter 8, this world is currently suffering under the labor pains of childbirth in anticipation of the glory that is to be revealed in the new heavens and the new earth. So, in a very general sense, now listen very carefully to what I'm saying here. In a very general, broad sense, suffering is the result of sin. But I'm speaking broadly when I say that. I'm speaking in the sense of a Genesis 3 sense, in that sin and the curse on sin has entered into the world. So in a very general, broad sense, the reason there's any suffering at all in this world is because we live in a world that's cursed by sin, that is waiting in anticipation and longing for the day that it is going to be redeemed by Christ. But when we start to get more specific and we start to wrestle with specific events of suffering like a blind man, and we start to attach those specific events, those specific things of suffering, and we start to attach them to specific sins in a specific person's life, then we're on more shaky ground. We're on more uncertain ground in being able to make that connection. We have to be less dogmatic in those cases. And so just to give you one example from real life, there were lots of people who were saying several years ago that Hurricane Katrina was the specific act of God's judgment on wicked New Orleans. I can't say that. I can't say that. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it's chapter 7, some of the same issues came up and the people came and asked Him about a certain event in which a bunch of people were massacred by the Roman government. And the people asked Jesus, what about this event? Weren't they completely wicked that God's judgment fell on them because of this situation? And Jesus says, no. That's not the point. The point is, you need to repent, or you too are going to perish. What about the tower that fell on these 18 people in Siloam? Does that mean they're more wicked than any of these other people? No. You need to repent now. Today's the day. Otherwise, you too may perish. And so, we can't necessarily always say, here's an event, here's the sin that caused it. It's not that simple. It's true, though, that God may chastise a person with difficulty because of sin in his or her life. That may be true. And so a person who is going through difficulty, they may want to look inwardly in their hearts, and they may want to search out their hearts and see if there is unconfessed sin that they need to repent of and turn from and seek forgiveness. But what I'm saying this morning is personal sin is not necessarily the explanation for all suffering. The fact is that there are a manifold number of reasons for suffering on a personal and case-by-case basis. It may be due to sin, but it might not. It might be because God wants us to learn to depend on Him. Paul's thorn in the flesh was never taken away from him because God wanted him to learn humility and weakness so that he might come to rely on the power and sufficiency of Christ. Suffering might be to increase our faith or to provide a stage on which faith can act. Suffering might be a means of purifying, refining, and strengthening us. Suffering might be to prepare us for greater opportunities for service and even suffering in the future. The fact is, apart from clear and unmistakable revelation from God, we need to be careful about being dogmatic in assigning causes for personal suffering. So be careful about being judgmental on someone else's life because of the pain and difficulty that they're going through. It may not be the reason at all. God may have reasons that are far beyond our comprehension or understanding. That's the mystery of it. We can't always fully understand. But God is sovereign. God is aware of and in control of the events of this world. God does not sin. God does not cause sin. God does not tempt other people to sin. And yet somehow, in a way that is mysterious to us, God uses pain and suffering to accomplish His purposes in this world. And I think what Jesus is teaching us in this passage is that everything that happens, including pain and suffering, is doxological. In other words, it is ultimately for the glory of God. That's what he says here. This is an opportunity for God's glory to be demonstrated. And I think not just this situation, but every situation in which there is pain and suffering, because everything in this world, I think, is ultimately driving toward the glory and the praise of God. That's the reason why we exist. It's the reason why God does everything. And so he says here, it's not because of this man's sin or because his parents' sin. This is an opportunity for God to receive glory and praise. And so it's doxological. We cannot always explain the reason for our pain, but we can rely on a compassionate Savior. We can rely on a compassionate Savior. And so I want you to see Him this morning. I want you to see His compassion. Jesus came to minister to us in the midst of our suffering. Jesus came to minister to us in the midst of our suffering. It's a part of His mission. A part of the Messiah's mission is to come and bring healing to those who are suffering, to those who are brokenhearted. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 4. Luke 4 verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, Isaiah 61. This is Jesus quoting from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the who?" To the whom? The poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." What is Jesus doing in John chapter 9 other than fulfilling His mission as the Messiah? He sees a man who is blind and he says, "God's appointed me to bring healing, recovery of sight to this man's blindness. He sent me to bring recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And they rolled back up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the fulfillment of this messianic mission. He came to bring relief and good news to those who are suffering. He came to minister in the midst of our suffering. And we see in our passage this morning that Jesus has compassion on those who are suffering. Throughout the Gospels, we see phrases like, "Jesus had compassion on him," and he reached out and he healed him. We see that all throughout these miracle stories. Jesus was a man of compassion. He took notice of people. He saw their need, and he did not always wait for them to come to him. Often, he went to them. And that's what we see in this passage. We see nothing in this passage that would indicate that the man reached out for Jesus. We see Jesus taking notice of him. Jesus is walking along, and he's traveling, and he sees, the text says, he sees a blind man, blind from birth. He takes notice of him. He points him out. Jesus is the one who approaches him. He has compassion on the man. He comes up to him, and he doesn't just do what he could have done. If he wanted to, he could have been walking along the path, and he could have looked over at the man from a distance, and he could have said, see, and open your eyes, and it would have happened, right? But what does he do? He walks over to the man and he takes a personal interest in him, so much so that his healing goes beyond the simple words, but he does it in a very physical way. He spits on the ground and he mixes it together and he takes this mud that he's just made with dirt and spit and he puts it on the man's eyes, like kind of like a clay, and he says, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say, and then you'll be healed. He just says, go wash. And I think by taking an intimate connection, by being more personal with this man, by taking the miracle, taking the healing, and making it more physical, making it more direct, making it more personal, he is inviting the man into the kingdom. He's inviting the man into the kingdom. He's not only wanting to heal him physically, but I believe Jesus is intending to heal this man spiritually and open his eyes. And we're going to see that, I think, even more later in the passage. But Jesus is taking the interest in this man beyond just the physical. He's inviting him into the kingdom. And a part of coming into the kingdom of Jesus is believing. So go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And it's very reminiscent of the time when Elisha in the Old Testament said to Naaman, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman didn't want to do it. He was too proud. I've got better rivers at home. And his servant said, this is a simple request. Just go do it. And he did it. And he came up whole. He came up. His leprosy was gone. Jesus here is saying, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he came back, he was healed. He could see with his eyes. Jesus has compassion on those who are suffering, and he heals the man with great power and demonstration of the fact that he is the Son of God. And then Jesus makes a statement that I think we need to learn from. He says in our text in John 9, verse 4, he says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I think Jesus is specifically talking about himself in verses 4 and 5. He's saying, I am in this world for a short time. I have a window of opportunity while I am here. And while I am here, my mission is to do what Isaiah 61 says. That is to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the poor, to bring recovery of sight to the blind. That's why I am here. And while I am here, it's day, because I'm the light of the world. And so while I'm here, it's day. And so while I have this opportunity, I'm going to do the works of him who sent me. I'm going to take advantage of these opportunities and I'm going to heal this man. And that's when he says, now, take this mud, put it on your eyes, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So Jesus not only has compassion on the man, but Jesus is diligent and careful in using his time, knowing that there is limited opportunity to minister to others. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. Obviously, this is unique because Jesus is the light of the world, and this is talking about a special moment in history in which Jesus is there doing the work of the Father. But I think by extension and by application, we can learn a lesson here from our Master, and that is, he took every opportunity that he could to bless others and to bring healing to their lives. And so Jesus is diligent in his use of time. What does this say to us? If we're going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, and that means learning from the Master and imitating the ways of the Master, Jesus had compassion on people. Where is our compassion? Jesus made use of his time in doing good to others. Where is our good stewardship of time in blessing other people? I've come to believe that this is the meaning of James 4:17. I don't have it on the screen for you, but James 4:17, a text that we often quote, but not always in its context. James 4:17 says, "If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." The one who knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. We use this in a lot of different contexts, but the context of James 4 is the idea that God is sovereign over our time and our opportunities. Because in James 4, it gives the account of some people who say, "Hey, let's go over here and take our ships and go to this city and we'll buy and sell and we'll get a profit." And they're saying this almost presumptuously, pridefully, like we know what's going to happen tomorrow. We've got our plans all set. And the message comes back to them and says, "You're not being humble. You're not being wise in this. You're being foolish because you don't know what tomorrow may bring." You should say, "If it's God's will, then we will live and do this or that." And then verse 17 comes. "So to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I think the message of verse 17 is, you have limited opportunities because you don't know what tomorrow is bringing. And so if you see an opportunity to do good today and you don't do it, you're presuming on God that you'll have the chance to do it tomorrow. Don't presume on that chance is what James is telling us. Take the opportunity to do good today. In other words, while it is day, do the works of him who has called us. While we have opportunity. Jesus is diligent in using his time and showing compassion to other people. Then, Jesus, our compassionate Savior, not only has he come and lived among us and sought to relieve us of our suffering in his kingdom work while he was here, but Jesus himself entered into our suffering, didn't he? Jesus entered into our suffering. Isaiah says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He humbled himself as a servant. He didn't have a place to call his own home. He wandered about relying on the goodness of other people. Jesus was abused. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was slandered. He was beaten. He was wrongfully accused. He was tried with false witnesses. He was hung on a cross as a criminal, and he was put to death. Jesus has entered into our suffering. And so we have a great high priest who is well acquainted with our suffering. And as he is interceding for us before the throne of the Father, he knows the suffering that we are going through. And one day, he is going to relieve our suffering, and he's going to relieve it for every child of God when he relieves this creation from the burden of its pain and frustration and futility, and he redeems this world, and the curse will be no more. As Isaiah 55 says, there won't be any more thorns. No more briars, but now just fruit-bearing trees in that day. And it will be for the glory of the Lord. And the picture that Revelation and Isaiah paint for us is of a time in which the curse of Genesis 3 is no more, in which there's no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, no more crying, because the former things are passed away. And Jesus, our compassionate Savior, is the one who's going to bring it about. He earned it through his death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne. And one day, Jesus will make everything right. I think everyone here this morning can say amen when we say we long for that day. May it come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so the main idea this morning is this: suffering is often unexplainable, mysterious, and difficult. But we have a Savior who is full of compassion for those who follow Him. So may you find compassion in our Savior Jesus today.